I think one of the great challenges in the Christian life is that there's always this pull away from the cross. There's always this pull to secondary issues in the Christian life. There's always this pull to focus on your favorite emphasis. And yet the central piece of everything that we do and say is the cross of Jesus Christ. That we would not be here if it had not been for the cross. And I think the cross of Jesus, I know that the cross of Christ cures us of cynicism. It cures us from this entitlement mindset that grips us. It keeps us balanced in the Christian life. It protects us from going to extremes. It gives urgency to our lives. It gives us a sense of purpose and meaning. It is the plumb line of God in human history. So I want to encourage all of us, let's be simple people of the cross. Don't ever get over the joy of your salvation. Don't ever get over the fact that we are forgiven. Don't ever get over the fact that we're going to see him one day and realize that he's left us down here to bring as many people with us to heaven as we possibly can. Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for what we have just witnessed. Thank you, Father, for these lives that have been transformed by the power of the gospel. They will spend eternity with you, and so will we. And Lord Jesus, I ask of you that as a church, we will never, ever get over the power of Jesus in saving our lives. And may we share that message wherever we go. May our lives speak the truth of the gospel, Father, by our demeanor and our responses and our integrity and our character. Oh God, we pray that Jesus will be the theme of our lives. Now, Father, speak to us today. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your power. Lord Jesus, thank you for the exams that you give us, the tests that you give us to prove yourself faithful. And so, Lord, I pray that you will encourage us today. Take us to where you want us to be. I particularly pray for that one person that is in the middle of an exam, a life test, and there's a lot on the line. I pray that they will leave here with hope and encouragement, insight and joy. Thank you, Jesus, for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning to you, fellowship. Good to see you this morning. I am absolutely filled with joy. I had a chance to be with our youngest grandchild. She turned a year old on Thursday, and she had a tutu on, and, she was like, I melt. I love my grandsons, too. They're dudes, and we wrestle. Well, the granddaughters, it's like, hide your wallet when you're around them because you're going to give them everything. So it was really good. In fact, Karen is still up there in Michigan, and I'm home alone. You can feel sorry for me, but I just need to clean the house up before her plane lands. That's the only issue that I have right now. So it is so good to be with you. And I want to say a word again with Richard. I want to thank this body for giving. This generosity campaign, lives are being touched and changed, and folks who are at the brink, your gifts have helped them significantly. And I tell people all across the country that I pastor probably the most loving church you can imagine. And I just want to thank you for your sacrifice. God is really, really good. Really good. Grateful. Well, I got a long ways to go, a short time to get there. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Again, context is king. We're studying the book of Genesis. Again, the emphasis, if you're new here today, just visiting with us, we're talking about our family tree, 17 messages on the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and not just the beginning of human history, but the beginnings of God's working in the world. It is a very important book. All the books of the Bible are important, but this, from a foundational perspective, is a very important book of the Bible to understand and to grasp, because it gives us the rails and the framework of what God is doing in the world and how he's doing it in the world. I said that we spent four of these messages, the fourth message, on Abraham. And again, you might say, why four messages on Abraham? Only a 17-part series, four on Abraham. Well, that's because Abraham is a towering figure in the Bible. He is the prototype of Christianity, the prototype of how God works in the world. He is called the father of faith, not just because he was the father of Isaac and initiated the peoples of God in the world, but he is the father of faith because he points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's a very important person to study. But if you've been with us, you'll understand that Abraham, he was also very normal in very rich, meaningful ways. He did not start off as a great towering figure of faith, but he became a man of faith. We've watched his journey as he timidly left Ur of the Chaldees because of a promise, and so he takes a step of faith. And we've seen his response to Lot and how he gives up the best, and God affirms him by saying, okay, I'm going to bless you. We saw a struggle with Hagar. He knew God's promise, but he tried to help God. And remember last week I said it's not a good thing to try to help God. Don't try to help him. We don't help him. We respond to him. He doesn't need our help. But Abraham tried to help God and got in the middle of a mess. And so we come to Genesis chapter 22, and this is the final exam, the final exam. Now, it's important to understand that Abraham's not proving something to God. Abraham is proving something to himself in this test. This is a time of the year. I just spoke the other day at a college commencement, actually three of them at this university, and it was great to see the relief of the students there because they had just come out of exam time. Those of us who have been to college and grad schools, exams can be earth-shattering experiences. The test to see if we have really learned what we have been taught. You know, you can fake it during the semester. You can kind of hide a little bit, skip a few classes, kind of like fill in the gaps, filibuster a little bit on a little bit of a paper or a quiz, and kind of do a little C-minus performance there, and then you wait for the big exam and think you're going to pull it off. But it's harder to fake an exam. You can do it, but it's harder to fake an exam. The exam reveals what's really beneath the surface. And that's the point of test, by the way, and I want you to grab a hold of that. The test that you're going through, the exams that we're going through right now, reveals what's really beneath the surface. And when God puts us in a corner and takes the options off the table and says, you know, this is what's in front of you. Crawford, do you really have what you've been telling people you have? Do you really have what you've been projecting that you have? Do you really have what you've been saying? Or are those just cliches? Do you really have it? Do you really have it? Tests are important for us to recalibrate our lives and to clean up the little areas of lack of integrity and poor character and projecting stuff that's not real. Tests are terribly important for us. We see who we really are. Now, you got to understand that Abraham's fingers have been pulled back from his life and possessions by God. As you look at his journey, and again, as I said before, he takes his hands off of Ur of the Chaldees, the security that was there. Came from a very wealthy background, very wealthy family, and all of a sudden, God calls him to be a nomad. And so his fingers are taken off his family, Lot. He sees the devastation there. It's as if God says, be careful, buddy, be careful. Be careful of making self-centered choices and decisions that posture you and him you in. And then, of course, his fingers are taken off of his life when it comes to Hagar, trying to help God by making his own provision. And so now we come to Genesis chapter 22, and this is the ultimate test. Along the way, God has been teaching Abraham that everything you have belongs to me, and I will always give you what you need. And somebody needs to hear this today. Along the way, God was telling Abraham through all of these tests, buddy, listen to me. You own nothing. You own nothing. And I want to say that to you today, particularly those of us in this area of Atlanta. God says to us, you own nothing. Everything you have, Crawford, belongs to me. And that was the message that God was drilling into Abraham, leaving Ur of the Chaldees. The challenges that he faced, you own nothing. Everything belongs to me. And that has got to be the shadow or the screensaver behind Genesis chapter 20:22. This is the supreme sacrifice. Now, let me just read the first eight verses to you. We're going to really go through verse 19, but I want to read the first eight verses to you. And I want you to capture the intensity and the drama of this moment. Beginning at verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. We will worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, or laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the land for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Whenever I read this story, I'm reminded of the line from Jim Elliot, who had been tragically martyred by the Aucca Indians in Latin America back in the 1950s. You've heard this line before, but every time I read this story, I'm reminded of the line that he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And sometimes what is most dear to you, God will threaten. Say, don't hold on to that. It is forever, forever mine. This passage poses a little bit of a moral problem, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to wimp out on that. I'm not going to get into the moral problem. I'm not going to get into the ethical issue of God telling a man to commit murder. That's above my pay grade, but I did acknowledge it, and so I'm not going down that road. Nothing we have belongs to us. It all belongs to God. And this dramatic call and encounter by God unfolds in six scenes. And I want to quickly move through the six scenes of this story. Scene number one is the test, beginning at verses 1 and 2, the test itself. Now, pay very close attention. Now, let me summarize the test. The point of the test was to reveal to Abraham the condition of his faith and the focus of his heart. That's the point of this test. Wasn't to prove God to God anything, but it was to reveal to Abraham the condition of his faith and the focus of his heart. First, there is a submissive response. I want you to notice, and this might sound like a little bit of an unnecessary detail, but this is very important. In verse 1, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. I want to make a little bit of an observation that you say, well, Crawford, you're being too persnickety, but listen to this. He did not say, here I am. He said, here am I. And by the way, when his son calls him later on in the text, he doesn't say, here I am. He says, here am I. You say, well, Crawford, what are you trying to say here? Well, what I want to point out to you is to say, here am I, is a statement of availability and servanthood. To say, here I am, is a statement of competence and self-reliance. So when God calls him and he says, Abraham, Abraham does not say, here I am, as if to say, I've got something to bring to the table and something to offer. Whenever you call me, I begin with the verb to be, here am I. Meaning, you know my condition and I'm totally available to you. This is also given to us in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. You remember after the great vision that God gives Isaiah of himself? And he breaks him. And he cries out, woe is me. And then God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah does not say, here I am, meaning I have prophetic credentials. You know my resume. You've seen my CV. You know what I've accomplished in the past. And by the way, this is not my first rodeo. You know that I bring something to the dance and something to the table. No, he says, here am I. You know my condition and I'm totally available to you. Whenever God calls you, don't hold up to God your abilities, but you hold up to God your availability. Here am I. A little ancillary point, but this reveals the fact, as we look at the story, that Abraham's in the right position. He's in the right position. He has learned the lesson of dependence. And then the assignment is given, the challenge. It is a call to sacrifice. Verse 2, again, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, God was very specific. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, not Ishmael. You say, your son, your only son, whom you love. Meaning, this only kid that you got, this is the child of the promise, and you are greatly attached to this boy. You see, it's one thing to trust God's word when waiting on something. Sometimes that's easy. You're waiting on the promise. You have nothing to do but wait and come. It's one thing to trust God for something while you're waiting on it. It's quite another to trust and obey his word after it is received. You want this boy? You want this boy? I left Ur the Chaldees for this boy. I got spanked by you for this boy. He's all I have. God says, I want you to take him and do exactly what I said. Now, you got to feel the tension here. We have the advantage of history, and we read these stories, and we know how it ends. Get on the front side of this thing and experience the intensity of it. You see, as a test, it was designed to prove faith, and for it to be a real test, it had to defy logic. It had to defy logic. It had to be something that Abraham wanted to resist. Every inch of reason in him said, no! The question is, how far would Abraham go in obedience? I'm going to draw some applications through this, but I want to ask you the question today. Is there a limit to your obedience? Don't be so quick to answer that. Is there a limit to your obedience? What will you not give up for God? Don't give me the theoretical answer, but think, if this was taken from you, how would you feel? What would you not give up for God? Scene number two is the response. Verse three. This is remarkable, and sometimes you can mess up the Bible by too many words. So I'm going to read verse 3, and I'm just going to click off the three big aspects of Abraham's obedience, and this should shatter your categories. Listen to what he says here. God tells him to take his son and to go to the mountain that he would tell him. And in verse 3, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." There are three incredible observations about obedience found in this verse. Number one, it was an immediate obedience. There's no dickering with God. There were no questions asked and no assumptions made. It was immediate. You know, you say, "No, no, God must not mean this. No, 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 no. You absolutely can't mean for me to kill my son. I need to wait here for another message." The obedience was immediate. Secondly, it was a diligent obedience. What do you mean by that? Look at the verbs here. There was no defiance or half-heartedness in Abraham. It wasn't that he was going to do a little bit of it. Again, look at the verbs. Look at the verbs. He says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son, cut the wood for the burnt offering, and went to the place." When followers of Christ understand what God has told them to do, there's no other option but to do it. And some of us are stuck with the sort of a C-minus Christianity and C-minus walk with God, and it's primarily based upon our inability to obey God. We just flat out don't want to do it. We just don't want to do it. We make it sound sophisticated. We have all these great sounding reasons and all of this very logical stuff, but the truth of the matter is we don't want to do it. Yet we see Abraham diligently obeying God. Then thirdly, it was a painful obedience. That's sort of assumed from the passage. Look at verse 4. "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." On the third day. What's your point here? The distance between Beersheba and Mount Moriah was about 50 miles. It's about 50 miles. That's where they left Beersheba going to Mount Moriah, and it's 50 miles. This took 3 days, but I guarantee you it probably was a silent, difficult 3 days journey. Can you imagine? Probably in caravan, two of his servants with him, his son with him. Very little is said in those 3 days. They're walking. Just hearing the clink and the sound, camels. "This is going to kill me as a dad." But Abraham's walking. You know, some of you are right there today. You're in the midst of the most difficult thing that you've ever faced in your life. And it's hard. And yet you know in your heart and life that life goes on, and you can't sit there and be depressed. You can't sit there and do nothing. You got to function where there's no closure. You got to keep moving where there's no resolution. You don't know what's going to happen. You're in between stuff. The diagnosis of cancer, sounds bad, but I gotta keep moving. Relational challenges, I can't change my husband, I can't change my wife, but I gotta keep moving. And I got to tell you, in my own walk with God, I have grown the most when I've had to obey God in the midst of pain and uncertainty. And you just keep going. Scene 3. The hope. Verses 5 and 8. Yeah. "So they come to the place. I said camel. That was a little dramatic license. It really was a donkey. It sounded better, the camel. Verse 5 says, then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. And I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and come to you. Down in verse 8, Isaac says, hey, Pop, I see the stuff for the fire and for the all of this, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? I don't see a lamb. And Abram said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. This is remarkable statements, two remarkable statements. The first one in verse 5, I and the boy will come again to you. The writer of Hebrews with progressive revelation tells us what Abraham meant. Abraham believed that God was able to resurrect his son. In fact, that's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 says, that God was able to raise him from the dead. And then he responds to his son, Isaac. He says that somehow God will provide. Somehow God will provide. You know, maybe Abraham was thinking all the way along, Isaac, you are a miraculous provision from God, and God will do it again. And I don't know, I mean, you got to feel the drama of all of this. He's walking with his boy for 3 days. And I got to tell you, he's probably glancing at Isaac as he's going along. And the play replaying in his mind is how Isaac came into existence in the beginning and the promise that God would give him a heritage and that it'd be like the stars and the sand of the sea. And he's saying, you are a miracle, and I don't know how God's going to do this thing, but God's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. Somehow God would provide. And by the way, I would say to you, don't wait for the provision before you obey God. Obedience always precedes the miracle. Obedience triggers miracles. You don't experience miracles because you're sitting back and waiting for all the eventualities to come in place. That's why it's called a miracle. Obedience always precedes the miracle. And Abraham teaches us in his response that let God do what he does. Let God do what he does. Remember I said last week, don't try to help God. Abraham learned this lesson now. Don't try to help him. Don't go in and try to figure it all out. God tells you what to do. We respond to him, but don't try to help him. The only thing Abraham knew was that God planned the future around Isaac. And now God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac. Now here's the issue. He could not reconcile the two, but he would obey anyway. You know, there are times in which God does not want us to figure out how before we do what. God does not want to tell us why. Now, I get the fact that we have a reasonable faith, and I get the fact that, you know, Proverbs is in the book, and we need to use wisdom in solving our problems and issues. But there are seasons in our lives where God says, I'm not going to tell you how, Crawford. I'm just not going to tell you how. And furthermore, I'm not going to tell you why. Will you trust me as sovereign? Some of you listening to me right now, you have struggled with disappointment with God for years. Because you felt like God owed you an answer for something. He owed you a reason for it, and you don't know why. And some of you are on hold right now. There are vision and ideas and dreams that God has given to you, plans for the future, and he's given them to you. He really has. But you know what? You know, you're not acting on that because you're waiting for him to tell you all the eventualities, to tell you what's going to happen, to tell you how it's going to happen before you will obey. But Abraham learns this time. They're going on together, and he says, son, I don't know how God's going to do this. I really don't. But I do know that he wants me to do what he's told me to do, so we're going to keep on moving. Scene four, the determination. Let's go back to verses 6 through 10 in its entirety. Let me read it again. He says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so that they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here am I, son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." Verse 9 says, "When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." I know this is redundant, and I've said this about 5 or 6 times already in this message, but you got to see the intense determination of Abraham to not disobey God in any painful detail. I want to suggest to you that this implies 4 applicational observations here. Number 1, don't take a break from faith. Don't take a break from faith. You never stop believing God. There's never a time in the Christian life where it's okay not to believe God. Now, I know we struggle with doubt. We all do. I struggle with doubt. But you never take a break from faith. Number 2, don't take a break from obedience. You don't take a break from obedience. It's not okay to disobey. Now, I know that we do disobey. I know that we don't do things consistently. But it's not okay. Don't take a break from obedience. And I'm speaking to someone in the midst of a hellacious time right now. And I want to encourage you, don't allow the circumstance that you're in to cause you to take a break from faith. Don't stop believing. To cause you to take a break from obedience. Don't disobey God. Number 3, keep your heart and eyes fixed on God. Keep them fixed on Him. Keep looking at Him. You gotta know here, although the text doesn't say it, you feel this throughout the passage, that Abraham was vertical the whole way. He was vertical the whole way. You know, I was with our granddaughter the other day, and she's a little something, isn't it? And, you know, it's amazing. She started walking when she was 8 months old. It's just amazing. And so she got a bad report in the daycare the other day because she figured out how to open the door and ran out in the hallway. And a bad report in daycare. How do you get a bad report in daycare? Anyway. But when she was, I remember them visiting us. She was like 8 months old. I couldn't believe this little thing is walking. Her dad, my son-in-law, Charles, we call him CJ, he would stand over here and Addison would be over there. And she wouldn't walk unless she saw her dad. I'm going somewhere with this. She wouldn't walk unless she saw her dad. And, you know, she'd be scooting along, and then he'd go over and hold her up, and she'd stand up wobbling like this, and he'd step back over here and says, "Come on, Addie, come to daddy, come to daddy, come to daddy." And she would look at him as she would. That's how you get through a hard time. You don't look at your circumstances, you look at dad. The stability is in our focus on God. He strengthens the legs. The way you do the impossible is that, not that you have the resources to do the impossible, but He does. It's Peter walking on the water, isn't it? As long as he kept his focus on Jesus, he could do anything. And I want to encourage you today as your pastor here. I know, look, some of y'all come to me and you leave my office disappointed because I'm not the fourth member of the Trinity. I don't have the insight for you. You know, I look at you and you leave and I say, you know, I got my problems too. Who do I talk to? I shouldn't have said that. But listen to me. I'll get emails about that. My name is Shane.Freeman@... But listen to me. There are times in which no human being can help you. You understand what I'm trying to say? Try as we might, you're going to find yourself in situations where no human being has the insight, the experience, the know-how, the resources, the context to help you. And you got to look to God and keep moving. Keep moving toward his heart. Then fourthly, this implies its whole determination that you draw upon what you know. You draw upon what you know. God's been faithful to you. This verse melts me. Twice it says in verse 6 and then in verse 8, so they went on, both of them together. Abraham trusted God. He had never been here before, but he had been with God. So he trusted God. And Isaac had never been there before, but he trusted his dad. I could get sidetracked here. Listen. Be careful. Sometimes those of us, when you learn things in Sunday school, it ain't exactly right. For example, we learn about the three Hebrew boys. It sounds dramatic, but those dudes were probably 40 years old in Daniel chapter 3. They weren't boys. And the same thing with Isaac. The traditional view is that Isaac is a young lad. No, he's not. Some scholars put him as old as 30 years old when this takes place here, and which adds to the depths of their relationship. This is really remarkable. What kind of relationship did this boy have with his father that he trusted him implicitly? He listened to his dad. He knew that his dad walked with God. He knew that his dad would never do anything to intentionally hurt him. He knew that obedience to God was everything. So they walked on together. I think Isaac probably knew about his mom and his dad's struggle with faith surrounding his conception. Abraham may have said, son, I've learned my lesson. And I think he grew up knowing that. I think he grew up knowing that he had a half-brother named Ishmael. I think he grew up knowing that there was a struggle, that he was the only child of very elderly parents, and how God pulled it off. So here we have it. Isaac saying, Dad, I don't know what this is all about, but I trust you. And Abraham saying, son, I don't know what this is all about, but I trust him. Scene 5. The deliverance. The deliverance. So here you have it. Hey, this just blows my categories. As a father, those of us who have kids, I just cannot imagine. Here, your son is stretched out on an altar. You're not sitting next to the altar waiting. But you're going to obey God to the very end, and your son is laid out on an altar. And your hand is raised to slay him. Verses 11 through 14 is a portrait of an obedient servant worshiping God in faith at great cost. I'll read what happens here. Abraham's hand is raised. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Again, that's said three times in this text. Here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. this whole encounter just underscores some lessons. Number one, keep your ears open. Keep your ears open. I don't know how to say this, but let me tell you this. What God said to you last year may not be the same thing that he says to you this year. What God said to you last month may not be the same thing that he says to you today. There's a difference between stubbornness and perseverance. There's a difference between the two. Stubborn people stop listening. Persevering people, they continue to listen, but they finish the task. Now, if Abraham has said, no, I'm not listening to any more new messages, you told me to kill him. If you stop listening to God, you might kill your future. And some of us have done that. Some of us have stopped growing and developing because we're no longer listening to God. We're continuing to do things the old way, facing the challenges of tomorrow the same way as we face the challenges of yesterday. And God changes how he says things. I don't mean that God is duplicitous or that he contradicts himself. It's just that God does not do things the same way. That he always wants us to listen to him. And this teaches us that you don't ever stop listening to God. You're always listening to him. You don't paint yourself in a corner. You don't hem yourself in. You don't typecast your Christianity. You don't project on God that these are the patterns. This is one of the reasons why I don't like some of these little surveys that are popular in churches and you figure out certain things. Because what ends up happening to us, I find Christians, and particularly younger Christians in their 20s, they take these personality profiles and they take these little surveys about who they are and they get obsessed with who they are and they get typecast and they're still acting the same way when they're 50 when they were in their 20s. God won't be typecast. So you never stop listening to him. Pay attention. Because his next message to you might be the hope for tomorrow in your deliverance. The second thing is look for God's provision always. This is the deal. This is the deal. Even though we're obeying him, not even though, we are obeying him in the midst of hard, devastating circumstances and pressures and problems and that kind of thing, always be looking for his provision while you're doing it. While you're doing it, look for his provision. The ram caught in the thicket was provided by God's grace as a substitute for Isaac. And I can't help but make the observation that this is a prototype and a picture of how God would deliver his people. This experience with Isaac is parallel to the heart of God for lost people. Parallel to it. God slaying his son, however, so that we might be free. Romans chapter 8, I believe Paul probably had this text in the back of his mind when he wrote in verse 32 that God who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us, how shall he not also freely give us all things? And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want you to know in the words of my friend Rick Warren that Jesus loves us this much. This much. That he's provided for us. And then we celebrate what he has done. We celebrate what he has done. Oh my, verse 14 says, Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide, as is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You keep the memory. Look at what God has done. Do you tell stories? Do you tell stories to your family about how God has provided for you? Do you tell stories to your grandkids about your journey? Do you tell them stories about when you were hemmed in? Do you tell them those stories? Do you journal? Are you leaving a record? The most important thing that you can leave to the next generation is not your money and stuff, but your pile of prayer journals. The stories. And this story has been told throughout the annals of church history to give us hope. The Lord will provide. But I want to go back up to verse 12, this one line, and we'll go home on this. For now I know that you fear God. Fear God. I'm trying to squeeze in my preaching calendar series on the fear of the Lord. It is a huge emphasis in the Bible, not just the Old Testament, by the way. He says, now I know that you fear. You ever wonder what fearing God means? When he says, you fear me, God says, you fear me. Number one, you reverence him as sovereign. He is in absolute control. Number two, it means that you trust him implicitly. That's what it means to fear God. And then thirdly, it means that you obey him. Reverence him as sovereign. You trust him and you obey him. There's a big message from all of this. God reiterates his covenant down in verses 18 and 19. Actually, verses 15 through 19, he reiterates the covenant. There's a line, though, in verse 16, he says, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And then in verse 18, he says, because you have obeyed my voice. The point is, Abraham, Isaac is standing right there. Don't hold back anything from God. This line would haunt Isaac because Isaac had a little less integrity, as we'll study his life next, than his daddy did. But don't hold anything back from God. And obedience is the gateway to blessing. What are the three big lessons that we learn from the life of Abraham? Putting these 4 weeks together. I was thinking about this the other day. I want to give them three simple lessons. He's a man of faith, the father of faith. But here are three simple, but I think profound lessons that we learn from Abraham's life. Number one, that is that faith obeys completely. You cannot separate faith from obedience. You just can't do it. Any faith that is not in the verb form is not biblical faith. Faith obeys. Faith obeys completely. The second thing we learn from the life of Abraham is that faith surrenders the best to God. It gives it all up. That's what faith does. It has an open hand. And then thirdly, we learn that faith waits on the Lord to provide all of our needs. We don't try to help him out. Would you stand with me? I want to encourage all of us today, if you are faced with your own Isaac situation, something that is very dear to you that is being threatened, I want to encourage you this afternoon to get a few minutes and get on your knees and open up Genesis 22. And quietly read through it and pray about your situation. But I want you to know that God does not want you to stop obeying him. I have met a number of Christians in my life who've gotten so disappointed because of pressure and pain and problems. They stopped obeying God, and now they're bitter and cynical. They're upset. And the joy was pushing it through another step, continuing to trust him, and to believe him. Fellowship, let's not be a church that is theoretical about our faith. Let's not be a church that just tells God stories about somebody else's life. Let's prove God in the midst of our hard, difficult circumstances. Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for every person that's here. Thank you for the legacies of faith that's here. Lord, we even thank you for the tests and the trials that you send our way. We don't like them. They are uncomfortable. They make us nervous. We feel threatened. And yet at the same time, we look to you. And when we look to you, we have strength, we have focus, and we can keep walking. So dismiss us from this place, but may we walk and live in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings.